silly, but I'm going to continue to do it because we have so many new faces coming in. I'll let you know what we are doing. We have been going since about the first of the year through the Word of God, trying to pick out portions of Scripture that the Lord has laid upon our heart as being appropriate specifically for Christians today. Now, you'd be surprised how much there is. I find in going through it, there isn't too much I can skip. Now, there's a lot of passages that have good instruction that we can learn from, but they don't seem to have the type of thing that I want to give to you in this series. We've gone through the four Gospels and into the middle of the book of Acts so far. Now, that can give you some idea how long it's going to take to go through all of this if the Lord leads us to continue with it. I would certainly like to go through the epistles, and I believe there's a great deal of instruction in the Old Testament for Christians today. And I ask you to pray. We're now up to chapter 19 in the book of Acts, and you'll find, if you've been going along with us, this is a great deal we have skipped over. I find the more I get into the book of Acts, the more I find of interest. I think it's one of the most exciting books that we have in the Bible. Now, you know, every time I get to a new book, I give you some comment. It's got very rich portions. It's, you know, it's exceptional. And this is true of every book in the Bible. But the book of Acts is exceptional in the sense that it gives a history of the establishment of the church in the world. It is the Acts of the early apostles, the Acts of the early Christians in establishing the church, and the experiences they go through. And we need to look at it because the experiences are not unique in any sense. What they went through, many church groups go through today in one sense or another. What they go through gives us instructions for handling problems that we're going to face as individual Christians and as a church today. Now, the book of Acts is by no means complete. I think probably it's inappropriately named in the sense that, let me turn to the first chapter and see if I can get the total of the title as we are familiar with it. It says the Acts of the Apostles. And somebody else has said this is the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. It implies a completeness, but it isn't. And this is obvious from the fact that as we go through the epistles, we see reference to a great number of things that happened that we can place in the context of the book of Acts and realize that the book of Acts doesn't even mention them. Now, keep that in mind. I encourage you, particularly those who've been going along with us, to go back and go through the book of Acts in a new reading and get all of the things that we have missed. Take your time in the book of Acts. Spend some time in it. That's going to sound like a contradiction on the basis of what I'm going to say next. I have three more services here before I go on vacation. This morning, this evening, and next Sunday evening. We have a guest speaker next Sunday morning. Reverend Johnston, who will be here Sunday morning, and then the following three Sundays I will be away on vacation, actually two full weeks with an extra weekend in there. So I have three more Sundays, and I'm going to try, or three more services, I'm going to try to get through in a sketchy way the rest of the book of Acts, so you bear with me. Now, we have, again, a similar situation where Paul has come up on a group of believers. And my commentaries state that we assume that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This group of believers has not been thoroughly instructed. It would appear that possibly there are a group of Jews who had been in Jerusalem during a portion of Jesus' ministry, and through tribulation, through persecution, through any number of reasons, left Jerusalem with a sketchy knowledge of the teachings of Jesus, but not a thorough knowledge of his crucifixion, resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit into the lives of Christians at the time of believing upon Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few things here that can be a little bit difficult to the individual who wants to rest Scripture a little bit, wants to apply logic and reason and say, hey, if this is true, then something else must be true. For instance, if God is God, why couldn't He give to this group, separated from the other apostles, a experience with the Holy Spirit? It's a good question. The fact of the matter is, and the only thing we need to recognize, is that God chose not to. More than that, He chose to use human instrumentality to bring this particular knowledge to this particular group of individuals. And I don't find anything unique in that. We acknowledge that it's totally within the power of God to reveal a knowledge of Himself in any fashion that He wants. For instance, today He could evangelize the world by sending a group of angels to force the attention of men and require their hearing of the Word of God. He doesn't choose to do so. He chooses to take people like you and I, individuals who have nothing to recommend them. Now, I'm sorry if I'm insulting you, but really, in the light of the Scripture, that's the way it is. He chooses the instrument that He intends to use. Now, I heard something very startling the other day that brought home a great Bible truth to me that I had not recognized thoroughly. I heard a preacher stating that there are no... And I better pause for a minute. I'm going to shake up some of your beliefs, all right? I'm really going to shake you up because this is contrary to what you normally hear. But there are no volunteers in the service of Christ. Absolutely none. They're all draftees. God chooses who He's going to use. Now, you may be willing or unwilling, as the case may be, and you may think you are volunteering your services, but you're not. He chose you and I before the foundation of the earth. He has your task all set out for you. The only thing that He's looking for is your willingness. Now, I could go through, like this particular preacher did, and name a lot of unwilling people. How about Jonah? I'll name one as a prime example. And you can think of a whole lot. The Holy Spirit's talking in your heart right now, and you're thinking of them. I know that. But Jonah is a prime example. Jonah just plain didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And God had to get down, put the reins in his mouth, and steer him where He wanted, and forced him, totally and completely against his will, to do what God wanted him to do. Now, if that's the case, God can do it with you or with me. He prefers that we're willing, and He doesn't even mind if we think we're volunteering to do Him a service. But I would prefer to caution you and tell you, you don't volunteer to do service for the Lord. You submit yourself to His leading, and that's where the real reward comes in. That's where the real joy and service comes in. That's where the real peace of heart comes in. You know then that you are doing what God wants, and you don't have to worry about results. You don't have to count noses. You don't have to count hands that are raised. You don't have to count little children that say, I will, I do, I believe. God's the bookkeeper. God called you for the specific task He has for you. He will use you the way that pleases Him. He will keep the books. It's great if you're willing. All right? Now, that's the case here. God brought Paul to this group of little believers. I say little, young, baby believers who had a knowledge. And this was a knowledge that was acceptable to God to the extent that they were doing the best they knew how with what they had. Don't ever belittle it. Never. Don't. Paul didn't. It seems that in his early conversations with these people, he knew that something was lacking in their teaching. It may be that as they gave the history of their little group of believers, he recognized they left Jerusalem prior to the crucifixion, prior to Pentecost. They had no knowledge of this. So he asked a very logical question. Hey, what about the Holy Ghost? How about the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced that yet? Because Paul knew from his own experience and from everything that he'd seen up to this point that the promise that Jesus gave of the coming of the Comforter was for all believers. All believers. And he knew that without this particular knowledge, the experience of these Christians, and I hope you notice my wording there, not for a particular experience, but for a particular knowledge, experience was lacking. Some would tell you that for the lack of a specific experience, knowledge is lacking. Well, that's only partially true. It's better to think of it from the lack of a specific knowledge than experience is lacking. All right? And that's the condition he found these people in. And I think the conversation, as we have it recorded in chapter 19 here, is condensed. I believe we're missing a lot. But the fact of the matter is, have you experienced this giving of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost? And these people said, no, well, we haven't even heard that he's available. Now, they knew about the Holy Spirit. It was taught in the Old Testament. It might have been a bit of a veiled teaching in some senses as we know it today, but they had a knowledge of the Holy Spirit. But the ministry in the heart of the believer was something they had not been taught, and they acknowledged this. And so this brought the next logical question. Well, have you been baptized? And if so, how? They said, well, we've been baptized in John's baptism. This is what leads me to believe they were in Jerusalem at the early part of Christ's ministry and left sometime prior to his crucifixion. They had heard the preaching of John. They had received his baptism, and that put them on the point of believing. They may well have been in the crowd that day when Jesus visited the shore and John had pointed them out. They may have followed Jesus up to some point in the midst of his ministry and then left. They may have been willing to accept and follow Jesus anywhere, anytime. And in God's eyes, that would have been sufficient in those conditions in that day. It may not be totally sufficient today. But in God's eyes and in his grace and in that point, they had taken a little bit of faith that the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of John and in their observing of the ministry of Christ, he had taken that and planted faith in their hearts, and that was acceptable to God. And that's obvious in the fact that he brought Paul to them for further specific instruction. All right. Now, to make a long story short, Paul instructed them. They took new baptism under the ministry of Paul, and he laid their hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied, and their you might think this was a great group. It was only 12 men, smaller than the group we have here right now. He can take any group, and he used them. Now, Paul stayed, and he's for about 3 months, teaching and speaking the things of God. But there were some who could not hear and accept what Jesus offered. What Paul offered in the name of Jesus, let's put it that way. And so it got difficult, and Paul kind of had to move out again. They set up a separate little place of worship instead of in the temple. Now, again, I'll point out the pattern of Paul. He went to the Jew first, all the time. Every chance he had, he went to the synagogue first and preached to the Jew. And when resistance came to a head, he avoided a conflict wherever he could, and he went out and he taught the Gentiles then in peace as much as was possible. He preached the word. He never feared the consequences, and as we come along from this period on, we see what I consider the unusual bravery brought about by faith in Christ, as far as Paul is concerned. Now, he goes on, and we have the special healing power of Jesus through Paul in verses 11 and 12, and I do have to mention something there. There seems to be something rather unusual here that I've heard commercialized in verse 12. This bit of handkerchief and aprons being sent, little prayer cloths being sent, and the implication that there is some special healing power in them. And I've heard ministers in recent years over the radio who will make a very commercial thing out of this. You send me a buck and a half or $5 or $30 or as much as you can, and I'll send you a little cloth and guarantee that you'll be healed. Oh boy, I watch out for that, believe me. And I caution you. You can take scripture and you can take it out of context and you can rest it and you can make it so that you can utilize it for your own selfish gain almost any time you want. But I'll tell you something. Whenever somebody puts a dollar sign upon the working of God's grace, and healing is God's grace, you don't deserve any healing. You don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve anything from God. It's grace, unmerited favor. And if you want to put a dollar sign on it, or you hear somebody putting a dollar sign on it, be very careful. I'm not going to make any blanket statements and say they're all false, but I'm inclined to believe that. So I caution you. All right, now, there's no indication here that there was. For some reason, Paul was led to be used in this particular fashion. We don't see any repeat of it anywhere. And I don't think that there's any special merit in it. Now, Paul had built quite a reputation. We find in verse 13 that there were certain Jews who traveled around. It was a common thing. We have them today. Who, again, were making a commercial thing of healing and casting out devils or demons. Demons, more specifically. We talked about demons a little bit this morning a couple of times. They made a business out of it. And they elected to use the name of the Lord Jesus because they saw it work in the ministry of the Christians. And specifically in the ministry of Paul. And they felt that by the name of Jesus and the name of Paul, they might possibly be able to do some of the things that they saw Paul do. More correctly, that they saw God do through Paul. All right? Now, if I ever slip and give the credit to a man, even a man like Paul, you just kind of mark up that my intention is to give the credit to God. Never to the man. Whatever Paul was able to do was because God was willing to do it through him. That holds true for anything else that you see. All right? Now, they couldn't see it that way. They thought by the name of Jesus and by the name of Paul, they might be able to perform miracles. And so they came to a case where they were going to do this, and they called upon a demon within the soul, the life, the body of an individual to come out by the name of Jesus and of Paul. And I really appreciate the way this particular evil spirit, this particular demon answered. He says, Jesus, I know all about him. And Paul, I know him. But mister, I sure don't know you. Uh-huh. Well, the use of the name inappropriately by those who didn't believe, who had no fellowship, no right to a relationship to the name of Jesus Christ, brought about something that they weren't prepared for. This man, possessed of the evil spirit, was leaped upon them and overcame them. And I think there were seven of these individuals here. So this one man, possessed of the evil spirit, overcame the seven. Now, there's a lot you can get out of that. Don't meddle where you don't belong. Number one, if you're going to go around commanding
demons, and you're going to be an exorcist. You better be sure that's what God wants you to do. You better be sure you know what you're doing. You better be sure you know what you're tangling with. All right? Don't use the name of God, the name of Jesus, loosely. And, you know, when they got done, when this man got done, these seven left the house, I got a kick out of that, naked and wounded. That might have been a kind of funny. Some early streakers. And streakers, I think, are demon-possessed, if you want my truth. That's my truth, okay? You don't count that. All right. Now, this was known all about where the Jews and the Greeks were. And then we come down to verse 18, 19, and 20. And we find that there were a lot of other little magicians around and practices of black magic and so forth. And because of what they saw happen to these seven who inappropriately used the name of Jesus, there came over them a great belief in what Paul had to say and to teach. And I think it would be quite interesting to hear what Paul had to say right after the preceding event, when people inappropriately used the name of Jesus and of Paul, and the consequences of that act. I think Paul must have had something very interesting to say, and I believe that he probably had the opportunity to speak to these people mentioned in these other verses. In any case, they believed, they came, and they confessed and showed their deeds. Now, my commentaries point out that the belief at that time, and I think it's probably still true among people who dabble in the occult, black magic, etc. You know, if they reveal their secrets, they're going to lose their power. That's why they keep it all to themselves as much as they possibly can and teach it only to those who are willing to be initiated into the depths of what they're into. And so, by confessing and showing their little secrets as they knew them, they took the power out of them. Nobody else could use them because then they were public knowledge and they wouldn't work anymore. All right? Now, this revolves around the fact that in a lot of so-called black magic today, the art of deception is applied. Now, if you know the truth of a matter, it's very hard for you to be deceived. And the same thing holds true in the Word of God. There are a great number of people today using the Bible, using the Word of God in a fashion that really is not appropriate or correct. You can go to church today and you can hear the name of Jesus Christ applied and used. And because you hear the name of Jesus, you think you're in a Christian church. And that's dangerous. Not everything that goes by the name of Jesus Christ is Christian. All right? And so, the lesson I get out of these verses is this. That if you would know where you stand, then I say you must know the Word of God. The hours you spend in reading and studying and meditating upon the Word of God will be well spent. The Christian who is willing to soak his soul in the Word of God will not be deceived by the wiles of Satan. But many of those who take a surface knowledge of the Word, take a little bit of it, and apply it just to the top portion of their brain here, are going to be in trouble. The Word of God must get all the way through the mind and down into the soul and into the heart. And if you would live safely in this world today as a Christian, you must, of a necessity, know the Word of God. And once again, that's what we're going to do here, is teach the Word of God. This is why we're doing what we're doing in this particular series, so that you might know the Word of God and what it has for your benefit today, here and now. All right. And it says that they took their books and their black magic and so forth and burned it, and it gave a mighty price, and I've heard all kinds of dollar value assessed to this. Some of my commentaries say that it was all of the great sum of maybe $10,000. And some of my commentaries say this may well have gone up into the millions of dollars in today's reckoning, the value of gold and silver. Interesting. And then verse 20 says, after they had done that, mightily grew the word of God, and the word of God prevailed. Once again, the same thing I've been saying, and it bears repeating. You can play with the name of Jesus, and you can get into trouble of, but the word of God must prevail. And it will prevail where you will permit it, where you will receive it, where it is taught, where it is received. They must go together. And this is what happened. These people saw the consequences of rash action, false belief. And they turned and they believed and they received and it was taught. Now, let's see. All right. Now, I'm going to go rather fast. You bear with me. We pick up with verse 21 and we find a little bit of travel. We get to a certain place. And we come where Paul is, and in this particular city, with no travel here. They're just there, and they've been teaching the Word of God, the same place, I would assume. The Word of God prospers to such an extent that some of the silversmiths who are idol makers are almost out of business. Now, that's what I call revival. They had a ripe business going, a real good union, and a real good business going on the making of idols and the selling of them to the public. And when the Church of Christ began to grow, then believers were multiplied and prospective customers were gone, and business went downhill. All right? They couldn't take that. And they went out. First of all, they held a union meeting, or a business organization meeting, as the case may be. And they talked this over and said, we got to do something. We're being run out of business. Now, you know, some would say they were doing this for religious purposes. No, it wasn't. Purely, I don't think they were at all religious about what they were doing in the making of idols. Now, they may have been nominal worshipers of these idols, but they were in business for what they could get. And that's what they were concerned about, was their pocketbook. Now, you could twist this around and apply it to Christians today. And that's fine. There are a lot of people today who would become Christians if it didn't cost them anything. As we go along in the next two or three messages, we're going to come to the cases where it does cost some Christians to become Christians. In fact, I would make a blanket statement that you may call me on, but I believe that it costs all Christians in one form or another to become Christians. But the cost itself can't be counted when compared with the blood of Christ. That's the cost that really counted. All right? So, if you have to give up a business, if you have to move out of a neighborhood, if you have to quit a job because you've become a Christian, it's not going to cost you anything. What you may lose, God will give back in His own way, in His own time. If no more than in eternity, it'll be much more than you could possibly ever give up or that it could cost you here in this life, on this earth, here and now. All right. Anyway, they stirred up the people and they started a little riot and began to search out the Christians, and most particularly, Paul. And we have in verses 26 on through a good ways the stirring up of this riot and it getting out of hand. They got the riot started and it became such a thing that everybody got all excited and they were all yelling and they were all making accusations, but nobody knew what it was all about. And that's the way most riots go, you know. You get three or four or five people and it's something Christians ought to recognize. It's being used today, you know. Start a little noise, start a little yelling, and get the mob warmed up, and they won't know what they're doing. They're just willing to follow anyone who will lead them off in a given direction. That's human nature. That's the way Satan works in the heart of individuals. And that's what was happening here. They caught
a few of the apostles and a few of the believers, not apostles, but a few of the disciples, a few of the believers, but they missed Paul. Paul was ready to go in, but he was restrained. That's in verse 31. And verse 32, we see where some of them cried one thing, some another. And the Jews, for fear that everything would be blamed on them, put out a spokesman, but he didn't get to speak. He was shouted down by these people. And then comes along a town clerk, is named here, a man of authority, and he quieted the people down, and I think he must have been a rather exceptional individual. It's not often that one man can get up and calm a mob, but he used a good deal of logic. He started off, he said, "You men of Ephesus," he said, "you know that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper, caretaker of the goddess of Diana in the temple, and you know that they're so powerful, nothing can be spoken against them. You have a court of law. These men aren't robbers. They aren't blasphemers of our temple. Be careful what you're doing. You're going to bring the wrath of the Romans down on our necks. You be careful. There are laws. There are courts. Use them. If the silversmiths have anything against these men, let them take it to court. Don't bring the Roman army down on us." Now, the Roman army had quite a reputation. They weren't gentle. They weren't merciful. We'll come to an example in the last message where the nature of the Roman army, the Roman soldiers, was very clearly brought out. They would just as well kill a Jew or a non-Roman in a land that they'd conquered as look at them. And any excuse would do. And this was brought about by their training, and from their viewpoint, it was totally sensible. It wasn't evil, it wasn't cruel. Now, from our viewpoint, that might be different. But you have to look at some things from other people's viewpoints once in a while in order to understand what they're doing. Now, he got rid of the group. But that gave Paul a chance to get out of town with his followers. That's verse, or chapter 20. And I think verse 7 is where I'm going to pick up now, if you'll go along with me. And I hope nobody's asleep. Everybody awake? This is a good warning about going to church and going to sleep. Now, I don't blame anybody for going to sleep when I'm preaching. If my preaching doesn't keep your interest and you have to go to sleep, or you've worked so hard and you're so tired that you have to go to sleep, why, that's God's business. God will have to deal with me about my end of it, and he'll have to go a little easier on you and not work you so hard if it's a physical tiredness. But in this particular instance, verse 7, chapter 20, we have the situation where the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and some of the commentaries say this was to observe communion, and others say no, it wasn't, but I'm inclined to believe the first. It's early in the evening when Paul starts to preach, and they're inside, and they've lit lamps, and those old-fashioned lamps were pretty smoky, and I guess the air got a little stale. See, I'm trying to take the burden off of Paul's preaching. I believe he was a better preacher than I am, and I don't think he ever put anybody to sleep. But there was a young man up on the third story sitting in a window, about the only place he could get a seat. And to make the long story short, he fell asleep, he fell the three floors, and he was killed. Now, don't go to sleep in church, all right? Don't! You'll get into trouble. I see they opened the window here so nobody would go to sleep. I didn't mean to. You know, I'm not trying to give anybody that much of a bad time. But, and you only got 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 minutes to go, depending on how to stop that. I saw that. In any case, Paul was long in preaching. All right, now, you know, the Word of God kind of put the blame on Paul. Paul was long in preaching, and this boy fell down in sleep and fell off, and he was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, like I believe Elijah did with the young man in the Old Testament, embracing him and said, "All right, now fellas, let's go back to what we're doing. He's going to be all right." Now, I think this is amazing. And I'm trying to find something I wanted to point out to you. Paul had been long in preaching, and somewhere I got the idea this was about midnight. Have I missed that? Where was that? What? All right, yeah, all right. He was preaching till midnight. Now, that's bad enough. You know, our service begins here about 6:30, and I suspect Paul began somewhere around that time, early in the evening. And he's preached and talked till midnight. Now, I'm afraid if I did that, more than one would be asleep, all right? Now, I've sat in meetings where I wish they were longer, when the Word of God was good and ripe, and God was speaking to my soul. And I got a little angry when they wanted to break it up and left right in the middle of it. You know, that was when I was an early Christian, and, you know, I didn't learn what all that anger bit was. And I took it selfishly. I wanted it to go on, you know. I've been in some good meetings where I just wish it could go on. Well, this was midnight, and the young boy fell asleep, and then I get a kick out of Paul. He says, "Take it easy. Don't trouble yourself. He's going to be all right." Verse 11. Then he went back up, he broke bread again, they ate, they talked a long while, even till the break of day. Now, I wonder if anybody else went to sleep after that. That was a pretty good service. I'll tell you though, I have a feeling when we get to heaven, we're going to hear Paul preach. Paul's going to have a lot to talk to people like you and I. You know, this preacher doesn't have it all. By no means does he have it all. And, if I haven't got it all, it's partly because the Word of God doesn't cover it all. We've been told that they couldn't print enough books to record all that Jesus did, all that God did. There's just no way you could print enough books. So this is going to be part of eternity. We're going to get to heaven, and guys like Paul are really going to tell us what it was all about. All the details that Luke left out in the book of Acts, as far as they concern Paul, Paul's going to tell us about. And that's going to take a while. Paul's ministry, you know, Luke is so bland, he skips over, and they stayed there 3 months. And they stayed there 2 years. And they stayed there 3 years. And he just walked right on over it. Can you imagine with a man like Paul, the teaching that went on for 2 months, 3 months, 2 years, 3 years, in a given place? Paul didn't stay anywhere longer than was necessary. He had an itchy foot. He got it out of his system and he went somewhere else looking for someone else. He intended to go to Spain. I don't think he ever got that far, did he? He wanted to go to Spain and he got stopped in Rome. It doesn't tell. He may have, but he wanted to go where people hadn't heard. And that's what his whole life was about. We call Philip the evangelist and Paul was the missionary. And believe me, this is a missionary church. And we need to stress the missionary viewpoint. But in any case, they talked until daybreak, and he departed. And then they went down to see that young fellow, and they brought him up alive. I don't know. I think he must have laid there. I think his body must have been stretched out while they were eating and talking. Now, that takes a great deal of faith in the man. Now, be careful what I said. I don't mean other people's faith in Paul, but a faith in Paul. Of himself. When Paul spoke up, he had a faith that knew what God was going to do. And then there was a faith in the people who accepted what God was going to do on the basis of the word of the man, Paul. He'll be alright. God will take care of him. Just let him be. So, they started from early in the evening to midnight. Young man fell off. The daybreak. 5 to 6 hours anyway while the young man lay there. And then when Paul left, they went down, he got up and he was all right. Great is the faithfulness of our God. Now, I'd like to go on, but I don't have time. It's time to quit. There is no specific message that I have given you here. There are no points in 1, 2, 3, 4 order. But there's a lot of little lessons here for Christians.
And that's the way it's going to be through the most of the rest
of the book of Acts. And I hope that, Lord willing, I'll have time to get through the things I want to tell you. I won't keep you till midnight today. I won't even keep you till 10 after. But I'm trusting that God has a message in what you heard this morning specifically for you. The Word of God always has a message for you. Is your heart open for it? Now I encourage you, in the time that you have this afternoon, you read ahead and see if you can figure out what God has for us here. And let's trust God to speak to our hearts. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the Word. And we recognize that you haven't given us something that we can put in a neat little outline. But you have given us the Word. May we receive the lesson. You've spoken to our hearts. We've looked over two full chapters of thy Word, Lord. And we see the faithfulness of the Spirit of God in dealing with his children. Lord, we're your children. And we would pray for the courage to ask you to deal with us. Forgive our ignorance. Forgive our lack. Take us the way we are. And then may thy Spirit use these fleshly bodies and tongues and lips that we might be better instructed in thy Word. Not because we have much to gain. We know this. And we are thankful for it. But we ask that we might be better prepared to be used as tools in thy hand. We don't know, Lord, how long we will carry. But we pray that we might be prepared. Prepared to be used of thee if you should tarry. Prepared to meet thee if you should come as soon as we suspect you may. For whatever, continue to speak to us. To give us thy Word. To speak to our hearts. Father, we pray that our hearts and our souls might be attentive to thee. That you would accept our thanksgiving. That you would stay with us. You would lead and guide and direct us. Whatever thou dost do, we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory, not only here, and not only now, but throughout eternity in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.